Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. What a joy it is to be in the house of God, with the people of God, worshiping God. It's all about God, the Lord Jesus. If we could rise once more for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank You for being our Father. Thank You for being our God. Thank You for being our Savior, our Lord, our Guide, our Keeper, our Light. Lord, You are all things to us. Father, help us to open our eyes and see that. Father, we pray that You would be here this very moment and grant grace. Grace to the speaker here and grace to the hearers. That, Lord, we might know what You have for us today, to know Your truth. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your plan. We thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the blood. We just pray, Father, that Satan would be put in his place. He would have no place here. Humble our hearts, Lord. We may worship You rightly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I'm feeling my need this morning. I'm very thankful for the things that have been shared already today. It's been so edifying, the songs and the messages that we have heard have spoken to my heart already, and in a lot of ways I feel like I could go home and be very edified already. But I believe the Lord has put something on my heart here today. It's a little bit different, a little out of sorts for me. I have something to share here today that's a little bit more along a doctrinal line. And those are hard things, especially not being an ordained minister here. Because I can't say I know where everybody's at on this. And so it's not my desire to be controversial. I have a feeling many of us are already here, so in some ways I'm preaching to the choir. I feel like it's a fairly fundamental principle, although maybe not so much, but it's not so much for people of my background, and maybe it's something that could be understood, hopefully, at least by the youth. I think maybe for the children it's a little over their head, but I'm hoping to explain this in a way that's easy to understand using the Scriptures. I'll write the title here. I hate to erase what's up here, so maybe I'll just write it around it. But the title I have, I'm not nearly as good at penmanship as Brother Daniel. The Church, God's original plan. God's original plan. You know, it came to my mind, but just considering these things, it's actually something that I've had on my mind for quite some time, something to teach a year at least or so ago. It came to my heart and mind. It's something I haven't heard a lot of teaching on here, the subject, at least the way I'm planning to go down here. There's a line of thinking out there that would say that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people on this earth. And that was God's original plan. God wanted to save Israel. God had a people and they were here on the earth and He had a covenant with them. Yeah, the covenant of circumcision with laws put in place. And you know, it's just sort of a strange thing, you know. It would seem, if you take that line of thought, you know, God kept having these plans, and man kept messing them up. Is that line of thinking. But now finally, you know, I mean, there was the, you know, he had to start over at the flood. You know, God, I don't know, almost seems like God's up in heaven. He's sort of wringing his hands. Well, now he did this. Now what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And they paint God as this reactive being whose plans keep getting frustrated. And, you know, but now, finally, after the fall, after the flood, God destroyed the whole earth, started all over after Babel. God's finally got himself a people now. He's got this people. He found a faithful man. He found Abraham, and he made a covenant with Abraham. Now he's got it figured out. Or at least maybe man does. Now man knows the true heart of God. And we can find a lot of Old Testament verses that would somewhat indicate this, that that Israel is God's chosen people. He said a lot of things about the nation of Israel, the earthly nation of Israel. A lot of things that all of us would covet to have spoken about us. But they broke the law. And now the ultimate goal of God and history is to restore Israel back to God. But in the meantime, you know, Israel's fallen, and someday they'll be restored back to their glorious state. But in the meantime, there's this little parenthetical period of time, an interlude, if you will, called the church, where God is showing his mercy to the Gentiles while the Jews were unbelieving. He's going to open this up for the Gentiles on this temporary basis so that we can be saved and raptured out of here before the tribulation so Israel can be restored again after that. And after that, Christ will return. The nation of Israel will be restored. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And in that reign, things are going to be a lot different. And the system of animal sacrifice will be reinstated, and some say that God's people will again take up arms for war, among other things. People have been waiting now for many years, 2,000 some would say, many years for these perfect red heifers to be born, based on a scripture back in the book of Numbers. These red heifers, well, you know what? They've been born now, they say. As of May 22nd, I read an article. Actually, they've been born for a little under 2 years, 1.5 to 2 years ago. These five red heifers, they've been waiting 2,000 years for them. And they were born in all places. Of all places, they were born in Texas. Now, on May 22nd, their article I read, it says that they've got five of them. I think they need 10. But they found five. They need five to get started. Okay, they got these five heifers. They've transported them across the sea, and they are now in Shiloh in Israel, the original location of the tabernacle. They're there, and they've got some priests, some rabbis, holed up so they don't ever go to a cemetery or anything else where they might touch a dead body, so that they won't be defiled, that they'll be able to offer these red heifers. And once that happens, they can start building the temple again and usher in the return of the Messiah, or in their opinion, his first coming. And they're going to start instituting a sacrificial system again. They're going to finally get back to what they think was God's original plan, the restored nation of Israel. They've got it scheduled. It's sometime near or shortly after Passover next year. Those heifers are going to be 3 years old, and that's how old they're supposed to be. So that's when they're planning on offering them. And I don't know if they're going to offer them or not. I don't know what's going on over there, everything, but well, that's what they think God's plan is for the redemption of Israel. Now, the doctrine I just described is part of what is called dispensationalism. That's a real big word, but it basically just means It's a theological term. It basically just means God dealing with different people at different times, spans of time called dispensations. And now we're in the dispensation of the church, and later on we're going to be in the dispensation of I don't know what they call it, but basically the restored Israel. Okay? And in the meantime, God's extending His mercy to the Gentiles. It's a fairly new doctrine, though it's old. It's been around since before our grandparents were born, or maybe even their parents. So to us, it can seem like some good old-fashioned Bible. This is old-time Christianity right here. It was developed, though, by a man named John Nelson Darby, who, by the way, translated his own Bible in 1890, the Darby Bible. Maybe some of you have heard of that. I don't know if the King James Bible just simply didn't support his doctrine well enough or what, but he translated his own Bible. And he came up with this theory of dispensationalism. There was a Frenchman who thought of some similar things prior to him. But the doctrine was conceived there in the 1800s and propagated and made famous by a man named Scofield. And some of you may have a Scofield Bible in your home. It's got a lot of his annotations in there that support his doctrine. Among a bunch of other things that we probably don't believe in here, I suspect. But one of the teachings of dispensationalism is that the New Testament contains information that builds on the Old Testament, but it cannot change the Old Testament's meaning. This is one of the primary reasons for people believing in what we call a flat Bible, where the Old Testament and the New Testament are both truth and both on the same level and both apply today. But I think, as we all know, ideas have consequences, don't they? Since the New Testament cannot alter the Old, it's one of the primary reasons that professing the church today justifies Old Testament concepts of war, divorce, self-defense, jewelry, and a plethora of other concepts that are spoken against in the New Testament. Dispensationalists often relegate the Sermon on the Mount to apply to the future dispensation. You know, that time after Messiah comes, during this 1,000-year reign, oh, then we'll be able to love our enemies. Then we won't be laying up treasure in heaven or on earth anymore. But it's not relevant today, they would say. Now, I don't know if all dispensationalists are the same. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush. But it all includes the notion that Israel is God's chosen people yet today. So again, I don't know where different people are at on this doctrine, so please understand, if this is something you believe, there's no preconceived intention to pick on anyone or make anyone look foolish. And I'm not looking to make anybody look foolish. I'm just simply trying to preach the truth. But I would invite you to consider more of the whole counsel of God in the matter, if that is your belief system. This is a very large subject. There's no way for me to get through it all of the relevant verses that deal with this. And this extends into eschatology, which I don't really want to get into all that. We've been kind of discouraged from getting too deeply into eschatology, but it obviously has consequences in that subject. But I'm going to focus on one part of this, and that notion is that the church is the true Israel of God. And the church was God's plan for redemption from the beginning. God is looking for worshipers. He's looking for worshipers in spirit and in truth. He's not interested in word and tongue. He's not interested in form and fashion. He's interested in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And the primary function of the church is to worship God. It is not missions. It is not making disciples. Now, those are primary functions of the church, but the primary reason that the church exists is to worship God. The only reason we do missions, the only reason we make disciples, is so that God would have more worshipers. He deserves it. That He may get the glory. To worship God is to serve God. Those two terms are used practically interchangeably. I don't know, they may even be the same word. I'm not altogether sure about that. I didn't look that up. But you know, if the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. I serve the Lord. Whom will you serve? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is not just simply a matter of doing. It is a matter of worship. We have a worship service right here. Yes. That is why we call it a service. Amen. Because we're serving something to God. Something valuable to Him. Worship. Adoration. Praise. The word worship is derived from a term. And I think many of you know this, but the word worship is derived from a term that makes reference to as a dog would lick his master's hand. It's just gratitude and thankfulness and a looking up to and we want to have offerings of clean hands and pure hearts. We offer songs of worship. We're teaching others about God that He can be worshipped and served. That was a common way in both the Old and the New Testament of serving God. Now, I don't think any of us would deny that there is an earthly tabernacle, or there was an earthly tabernacle reared up in the Old Testament with ordinances of divine service, an earthly sanctuary, candlestick, showbread, and the second veil, the holiest of all, which I will not now speak of particularly. This is what God commanded. It was to be obeyed to the letter. You're in disobedience if you didn't do that. I don't think anybody of us would disagree with that notion. At least I hope not. That's what God commanded. That is what God required. There was an earthly people, Israel, and they were the people of God. They fought in wars in the name of the Lord, at the commandment of God. They offered for sin, they had their earthly tabernacle, physical circumcision, and they were physically the sons of Abraham. That's what you needed to be, unless you were proselytes. But you know, we're also given many indications throughout the Scriptures that these things were patterns, types, shadows of the true things that existed in the heavenlies. There was something better. There was something different. There's this thing that God's trying to paint a picture of. He's trying to give you an illustration of. He's trying to help you see some truth, see some reality. And we see, as we heard here this morning, sometimes just these physical things, these things, they just help, they just bring about the reality of spiritual truth. God is here. God is present. But there were replicas of the true. And God had something better in mind. There's all sorts of prophecy in the Old Testament that's speaking of Israel. And that's where this doctrine has gotten. That, oh, Israel's going to be restored. It's a very physical, literal understanding of the nation of Israel. But Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19 says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. I will do a new thing. There's something else coming. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it?" Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. I think I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. So turn there, if you would. I've kind of got quite a few verses. We'll be in 2 Peter a little, be in Galatians some, be in Romans 9 some. Isaiah 11. Again, there's so much Scripture here. And I'll try and keep clipping along here. There's a lot to cover. I meant Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. There was something showed to Moses in the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, where God gave him a picture. And I don't know if he wrote it down or if it was just indelibly marked on his in his mind's eye. There was something given there, and God said, take heed that you make it exactly to the pattern that I've shown you. And that was back in Exodus, okay? This is not simply a New Testament thing. There's a pattern there. God said this way back then. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and their hearts will I and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now that word old means obsolete. I don't know if you know what that word means. Old's a lot easier word to understand. But obsolete, you know, I'm an engineer and we have drawings. Those drawings have revisions on them. You start out with revision 1 or revision A, depending on what your company does, but it has revision 1, and sometimes things need to change, and that drawing will change, and it will go from revision 1 to revision 2. And if you make that part to the revision 1 print, you're making the wrong thing. It's not going to work. We changed it for a reason. If you keep doing it that way, we're going to have problems. And we do that all the time. We're always changing drawings. Why they tell you never to buy a first model year of a car. There's things that happen, you know, this isn't working the way we thought. There's usually the most problems in those years. After a few years, they got all those kinks worked out, and that model of the car will work a lot better. That first covenant has waxed obsolete. Don't do this anymore. This isn't what I had in mind. The first covenant was flawed, and now a better covenant has been made. Jesus ushered in this new, better covenant with his own blood, the blood of a new and everlasting covenant. Hebrews 10 makes it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. They couldn't then, and they can't now, and they won't in the future. They couldn't purge the conscience. So if this is the everlasting covenant with better promises and a heavenly tabernacle, why would God want to reinstitute the old offering animals in an earthly tabernacle? What need have we for red heifers? How would you suppose God would think of it when he sent his only begotten Son? Perfect, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, sinless, altogether. The Son travailed on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking his Father, let this cup pass from me if there's any way. But there was no way. There was no way for God to reconcile the world unto himself besides this. It was what was needed. And God offered it, His own Son. Some of us here only have one son. Some don't have any. How would you feel if you gave your son as an offering and someone's trying to tell you there's something better? There's a better plan than this. There's no other way to reconcile the world to Himself. Why would we go back to an ox that eats grass and think that's going to please God? Now man, in his error, may end up bringing a sacrificial system back into play. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen over there. But do I think God's going to honor that? I don't think so. I don't see how He could. We have the blood of the new and everlasting covenant shed for us already. It's not going to restore anybody. It's not going to restore Israel. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." All right? There is a truth that was past, but there is a present truth. And that present is now. And that truth isn't changing. It's the everlasting covenant. The old has passed away. There is no flat Bible. And no, God has not changed. And that's a problem. That's a stumbling block to some people. Matter of fact, I know of one particular teacher who will remain nameless. He would call people who would believe in a New Testament superseding the Old, he would call them Marcionists. Some of you know who I'm talking about. He'd call them Marcionists. Now, Marcion was a man in the early church time who taught errantly, I believe, that God... the God of the New Testament was a different God than the God of the Old Testament. That if you're a Christian, you're actually worshiping a different God than the Jews worshipped. He believed that. I trust not a soul in here would believe such a thing. But because, you know, he would say, because you believe that the New Testament has superseded the Old, you are a Marcionist. You believe God is either a different God or God has somehow changed. Now listen, God is immutable. He will never change. He has no need of change. But the covenant has changed. I think each of us have been in different forms of covenants where the rules are a little bit different. We've got a marriage covenant. We've got contracts and things of that nature we enter into for mortgages or whatnot else. And there's terms to those things. There's vows in a marriage. And I don't know, sometimes vows in marriage are a little bit different. You know, can you imagine being a widow or a widower? Your first spouse has died and you get married to another spouse and you're expecting that spouse to abide by the first spouse's vows. It doesn't work. Now granted, I think most marriage vows are pretty much the same, but I think maybe you can understand what I'm saying. I hope. It's a different covenant, completely different. Christianity is not just a new and improved or revised version of Judaism. It is altogether different. It is a new covenant with different conditions. Under the old covenant, yes, the Jews were God's chosen people. But if they remained as God's chosen people, why would Paul hazard his life in preaching to the Jews? They don't need the Lord Jesus. They're elect. They have the fathers, they have the circumcision, they have the law, they have all these things. They don't need Jesus. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So why did Paul hazard his life? Was there a possibility that maybe these Jews weren't saved? Turn, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 9. We'll read the first five verses here. At least to start with. Here's Paul. And you ask me, you make the judgment. Judge for yourselves if it sounds like Paul here is speaking to about a bunch of godly people. Godly people who don't need Jesus. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Why would Paul wish himself accursed from Christ with all the blessings that they had? This is God's chosen people yet. Christ even came from their lineage. So it would seem that if the Word of God were true and yet these Jews were lost, that the natural conclusion would be to say that the promises of God would be of none effect. Wait a minute, God said He was going to save Israel. Well, this is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus was going to save them. They've rejected Him. They've crucified Him. You can see why the apostles were somewhat astonished at His death. Well, we thought this was the one that was going to redeem Israel. Dumbfounded. Astonied. Consternation. We thought He was the one. Maybe the Word of God's of none effect. Let's keep reading. Not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The children of promise. So it's not the case. It's not that the Word of God has taken that effect. Why? Because God still has this people. It's this people, a spiritual people, a people who are not of the physical lineage of Abraham. But they're people of promise. They're children of promise. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Galatians 4:28 makes it very, very clear. You can look this up if you want. You don't have to. But it says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. That's us. The church. That's God's original plan. This is what He wanted. He wanted to redeem Israel. He's redeeming Israel today, and Israel of God is the church of Jesus Christ. We are the children of promise. Turn now, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. This is perhaps the most obvious passage regarding this. And I don't even know where to start on this. Maybe I'll just go ahead and read. I guess I'll start reading in verse 7. In verse 7, says, know ye therefore, I'll wait for you to get there. Still hear pages flipping. It's easy when I got a bookmark. Verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. That could say it all right there, doesn't it? Yeah. They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Is he speaking of the Jews? Or is he speaking of them of faith? So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. See, they had it backward, or they had it wrong. Let me just say it that way. They said, oh, we're the seed of Abraham. We're the seed of Abraham. We're God's people. No, Christ is the seed. It wasn't a plural thing. It was a singular thing. Christ is the seed. And this I say, verse 17, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of God, promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we see different verses. Verse 7, they that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 9, they which are of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And that seed was Christ. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I don't know how it gets too much more clear than that. That there was a people, you and I, we are Abraham's seed. We are blessed with faithful Abraham. All the promises are ours. Not because we deserve them, not because we have earned them, not because we have kept the law, but because God had mercy on us. And He said, the just will live by faith. Romans chapter 2, and Brother Alan Troyer spoke of this a few weeks ago very well. He is not a Jew. Romans 2 verses 28 and 29. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew that is one inwardly. And circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's the true Jew. You know, it's not just Abraham. You know, it's you're a Jew. You are the church. You are part of God's original plan. Spiritually speaking, you are a Jew. Revelation 3:9, Jesus spoke to the church of Philadelphia. He mentioned those that say they are Jews and are not. You suppose he was thinking that, oh, they're kind of claiming a lineage of Abraham, but they're not? I don't think that's what he's saying. See, there's these people that claim they're Jews, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. They're false Christians. They say they're children of promise. I think he was concerned about the inward Jew. Now Romans 11:1 asks the question. It says, God cast away the Jews. Has God cast away His people? Because this sounds almost like, well, the Jews have lost out. They're lost. But Paul says, God forbid. Now he's not talking about Jews. You know, he says, has God cast away the Jews? No, he hasn't cast away the Jews. Paul is a Jew of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people which He foreknew. The same offer is open to the Jews that is open to you and I. It's not that He shut the door on them and said, hey, you've had your chance. I'm sorry, you're cut off. That's it. Now, they have been cut off because of unbelief, but they have the same opportunity of faith that you and I have. And that is the only way they're going to come to faith. That's the only way they're going to achieve heaven. So to say, I don't know if achieve is the right word there. But anyway, I think you know what I'm talking about here. There is no other way. No Jesus, no salvation. God is no longer accepting them based on the mere fact that they are physical descendants of Abraham. But it's not saying they're excluded in the sense that they're going to be cut off. There is a remnant according to grace, according to the election of grace, it says, and that word election can throw some people into a bit of a tizzy. God simply chose to invite all. Amen. That's what the word election means. It means to choose. He made a choice. And God made the choice that whosoever will may come. Let's turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Another verse that dispensationalists will relegate to a future kingdom. Again, the one thing about teaching doctrine is you're sticking your neck out. Okay? And I'm sure a lot of people, or maybe some people are saying, I don't know about this, Rich. What about this verse? What about that verse? Please, I don't have everything figured out. But I'm preaching that which I do know as I understand it. And I would be glad to receive some correction here if it's needed. Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go ahead and read the first 10 verses. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips and slay it, and shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And little children shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, again, many people will relegate all of this. Oh, that's speaking of the millennial kingdom. There's actually going to be oxen and lions, you know, together. You know, all of a sudden there's just going to be all this peace in the world. There'll be no more bloodshed. It's some future dispensation. Some future age. You know, and I can't say I know everything about it, but one thing I do know is if we continue reading one more verse, to me, again, it gives a lot of explanation to all of this. Again, as I understand it. Verse 10 says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Now, if you just read it here, you might just glaze over that. Okay, that's going to happen in that same day also. There's going to be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Now, the problem with that whole thought is this. Paul quoted that verse in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, starting in verse 8, says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with this people." And again, "Praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud Him all ye people." And Isaiah also saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse. And he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Paul is saying this is going on in the New Testament today. Now, I don't know what all that means about oxen and lions and leopards and calves and kids and all that. I have an idea. I mean, I find it very interesting. You know, and it does say, by the way, in Isaiah there, if you're still there, it says, "in that day." In that day. Not after that day, not before that day, but in that day. There's going to be a root of Jesse in the day. Okay? But these pair of animals, I find it interesting. He's speaking of a wolf dwelling with a lamb. Leopards with kids. Goats. A calf and a young lion. A cow and a bear. And in each pair of these things, there is a clean animal and an unclean animal. And I find it interesting how the Lord spoke to Peter there in the book of Acts. The sheets came down. They're full of all sorts of four-footed beasts. And God clearly interpreted that vision to him. And he says, "God told me I should not reckon any man to be unclean." He's speaking of the Gentiles. And so we're going to have these quote-unquote clean animals and these quote-unquote unclean animals dwelling together. There's going to be one church. It's not Jews and Gentiles separate. It's one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one shepherd. Calling on God, calling on the Gentiles to laud God, to rejoice with God's people. He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Yes, confirming the promises made unto the fathers, but it's through the Abraham, through the father Abraham, the promises made to the church. And this is being completed in the spreading of the gospel of the kingdom, bringing forth both Jews and Gentiles together, one fold. Jesus said that too, didn't he? John chapter 10, speaking of him being the good shepherd. "I'm the good shepherd." There's others that have come. It's all going to be one fold. One fold. One shepherd. I am that good shepherd. If Jesus wasn't God's plan from the beginning, why would He be referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Now, I'm not saying God planned for man to sin. All right? I'm just talking about His plan for redemption. This was it. From the foundation of the world. The earth was founded before man ever was. God knew what was going to happen. And He came with a plan of redemption. Genesis 3, you know, He's going to bruise the serpent's head. And His heel is going to be bruised. That Messiah was prophesied long before the law, long before Abraham, long before Noah. When the first people were still on the earth, Adam and Eve, was prophesied that there is going to be a people. Look at the language in the Old Testament and see how it corresponds to the New. In Exodus chapter 19, you don't have to turn there. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me, unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." Now you read the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." He spoke this of the Jews before, and He's speaking it of the church today. In Galatians chapter 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God." Now, there's that qualifier there, that Israel of God. I mean, there's something different. I mean, you didn't just say Israel. Peace be upon Israel. You know, we see those signs. "I stand with Israel. Pray for peace of Jerusalem." Do all these different things. These are all, I guess I don't know for sure, but my hunch is that they're all dispensationalists. Baptists and Pentecostals both tend to fall into dispensational categories. So I don't know if they're all Baptists or they're all... I had a Pentecostal, my wife's grandmother, and she was all about Israel. All about Israel. Looking to Israel. What's going on over there these days? There's an Israel of God. Yes, there's an Israel after the flesh. But it is not what the Lord had planned. It was not His original plan. I don't know if you're persuaded yet or not. Or if you needed any persuading. I'm not sure. But if the Word of God is true and we are the people of God, how ought we then to live? Are we... You know, there's a certain conduct that royalty is expected to have. You know, I mean, there's this, I don't get a lot into it all over there, but you know, England, they've still got a king and queen, and everybody, well, I guess now they got a king, they had a queen, she died, and you know, they're looking at all these lineages, and they expect a certain level of good conduct out of the princes, out of the children. If you're children of the Most High God, how ought we then to live? "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." We are the bride of Christ, the church, Christ's body. Ephesians 5 makes it very clear that Christ is the head of the body, the church, without spot or wrinkle. He's presented that to Himself as a bride prepared for her husband. Read the book of Revelation. Read the end of Revelation. It talks about that bride coming down from heaven, or the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, of which we are citizens, adorned as a bride for her husband. We're the bride of Christ. That's who He came for. Not merely some lineage of people. We are that holy nation. And yes, we are Jews. Yes, the Jews are invited as much as anyone else. How much more being the natural branches is God able to graft them in again? Whosoever will may come. One fold, one shepherd, one bride, one bridegroom. This is what the Lord was looking for. He wants to write His laws in our hearts and in our minds. He wants to dwell with us. Emmanuel, that was the prophecy. Emmanuel, God with us. He's with us. Christ in you. The hope of glory. The mystery. It's His original plan. It invites all to be a part of that plan. And I know there's some in here that are old enough and knowledgeable enough to make a choice in their life to yield their will to God, forsake themselves, repent, and turn to God and become part of this family, to become part of the Israel of God, to be a Jew after the Spirit. It is open to all. You have the opportunity today, if you hear His voice today, if you hear that invitation, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. May the Lord add His blessing.